man, I'm excited for this morning. One of my favorite things in the whole world is what I get to talk about today, and that is money. How many of you also like money? The church people are suspicious of this. Is this a trick question? No, the Bible says that the love of money is the problem, but if you like it, you can raise your hand. It's okay. Oh, man, I like money. I like talking about money. I like thinking about money. It sounds like a weird thing for a pastor to say, but stay with me. If you like money, though, I wonder the second question of how many of you wouldn't mind having a little bit more? Right. Unless you believe more money, more problems. So we're not going to go down that road. But having a little more would be nice. Our friend Jesse is here this morning, and if you'll notice, he's got a wad of cash in his left hand. It's fake. Don't worry. It's fake. And it's been approved. You can't spend it. You can't use it. But just like the other sermon topics from this series, the money isn't in his hand alone, but it's tied to his heart. There is a connection between our finances and our spiritual lives, our walk with God, our discipleship with Jesus, and our money is not two separate hands, but rather are part of one whole. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning, but Jesse is like you and me. Probably likes money, wouldn't mind having a little bit more. But money is a point of stress for him. There's a famous rapper who once said, "Having money is not everything. Not having it is." Wise words from an interesting source. 78% of Americans, like Jesse and like you and me, live paycheck to paycheck. 9 out of 10 of us regularly buy things that we can't afford. According to NerdWallet.com's annual review of American finances, the average U.S. household carries more than $16,000 in credit card debt and more than $28,500 in auto loans. I'm not even talking about student loans. I'm not talking about mortgage or rent, food, anything else. In those two categories alone, auto debt and credit card debt, an American household averages more than $40,000 at any given time carrying those debts. And the kicker is, according to their research, having more money doesn't solve our debt problems. In fact, if you have a greater income, there is a greater chance for you to incur more debt because you're more likely able to be given more of a credit limit, right? And so the study tends to go up as your income goes up. There's no direct correlation between low income and high debt or high income and low debt. As your money increases, the average American household's debt also increases. Whether that fits your family or not, it's clear that our American way too much ways of living have led to way too much stress in our lives and in our relationships. Last week, Pastor Jill gave a wonderful sermon, and she talked about the leading cause for divorce in America. Do you remember what she said? Marriage, yes. To which our drummer would go, ba-dum-bum. Well, the second leading cause, which I thought was the first until Jill shared, is money. Money is a point of stress, either having too much or not enough. How it's spent, or if it's saved at all, can be a point of contention in our relationships, particularly those of us who are married. Money, as our culture experiences it, can be very, very, very stressful, whether you're married or not. That is not how God wants us to live our lives. That is not the abundant living that Jesus talked about. But thankfully, The Bible invites us into a different way of living in this world. It is time to change. To change not only the ways we use our money, but how we view our money as well. And so what we're talking about this morning is both a change in our behaviors as well as a change of our hearts. Today, we're talking about money, and we're going to do so through the lens of two Old Testament passages. Our first comes from the book of Exodus, verses 1 through 4 and 15 through 20. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after they had come out of Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we had pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "You want bread? I'll make it rain." That's my translation, not this one. "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, others gathered little. When they had measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until the morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them." Our second passage comes to us from Proverbs 22, verse 7, and it reads, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender." These are our passages this morning, and I want to begin first with Proverbs. Proverbs is a part of the wisdom literature of the Bible, and of course, the whole Bible is filled with wisdom, but Proverbs in particular offers us snippets of wise sayings and ways to live a fuller, deeper life that God wants for us. And so in our verse specifically, the borrower, Proverbs tells us, is slave to the one who lends the money. When I first read this verse or came across it, it sounded a little extreme to me. That is strong language to be talking about loans and talking about borrowing money. You don't have to do a raise of hands because statistics say that almost everyone in our room has borrowed money at some point in our lives, be it for school or for houses or for cars or for education. That is just a normal way that we live and that our society's economics is based upon. Now, a couple years ago, we did see that all kind of implode, didn't we, with the housing crisis and a lot of the issues with borrowing and lending? That happened on the grand scale, but also happened in individuals' lives. When I think about the experiences of our country and even our own, Proverbs doesn't sound so crazy. In fact, it starts to resonate with me. I've met a lot of wonderful people in my life, Christians in particular, who want to be generous people. Have you ever heard someone say, if only I had a little bit more money, I would love to help? And you can fill in the blank. Your problem, someone else's problem in the church. If I had more money, I would build a children's wing. I'm not Peyton Manning, but you know, you hear some of those extreme things that you'd like to think you would do if you won the lottery. Oh no, we don't do that. If you got some windfall. Some of you are laughing guiltily in that. And I've met a lot of wonderful Christians who want to tithe, who want to be able to give to God, and who want to be generous people. But our budgets, or the lack thereof, don't allow us to. Just looking again at auto loans and credit card debt, the average American spends over $900 a month just in paying minimum payments to those two categories. That's not even including food, shelter, student loans, all the other stuff. $900 a month just to credit cards and auto loans. We want to give. We want to have generous hearts. But at the end of the day, a different master named Visa or MasterCard or Sally Mae is calling the shots. Proverbs proves to be true. A slave doesn't have choices. They can't give because they don't own anything. They owe it. And so if that resonates with you, if that's a problem or a frustration point in your lives, I have good options for you. The Bible gives us an alternative and invites us to change our behaviors in ways that live into God's ways of living, that also liberate us or free us from the burdens and the stresses of our finances. Financial guru Dave Ramsey notes that we can wander into debt, but we can't just wander out of it. We need to have a plan. We need to be purposeful. And those of you who are married need to get on the same page. This was an interesting point and has been in our relationship, my wife and I. We got married and we each brought to our relationship, to our marriage, different feelings, different thoughts, different experiences, different opinions on a whole host and range of topics, but specifically on money. How we were raised, the classes that we took or didn't take all influenced and shaped us, some of which we shared, but others we deferred in. And over the years, that has led to some conversations, arguments, heated exchanges. Anyone been there? Again, I'm not looking, don't have to raise your hand. But we don't fight about that anymore. We don't fight about money anymore. Yes, we still passionately discuss it from time to time, but it's no longer crossing that line into an argument or a point of friction between us. Several years ago, we were introduced to Dave Ramsey, and he's not the end-all, be-all, and some of you who are more experienced than I in personal, family, estate financing will push back against some of his ideas and opinions, but for my wife and I, his simple plan worked for us. We are no longer living in debt. Our Christmas present to each other a year and a half ago was to pay off our last remaining student loan. We no longer carry debt in our home. It's a way that we're trying to live into as we proceed forward. We took his class, Financial Peace University, and it has drastically changed our relationship, our finances, how we see and see ourselves in the world as well. And so for those of you who might be feeling some of the things I've talked about, I want to invite you to sign up in Connection Central to learn more about these classes. They're 9 weeks, 90-minute sessions, and yes, there's an investment for your household of $93, but these classes will be launched during Lent, and more details will come out depending on how many sign up. But I want to invite you to take part in this life-changing, perhaps marriage-saving course. So check it out there. for those who feel enslaved by debt and don't have a plan to get out, Dave Ramsey's class is for you. He talks about a change of behaviors as well as a change of heart. And that's where I want to push us into as we look at our Exodus passage. We enter the Exodus story not long after God's people had been liberated from the Pharaoh. And already they're whining and complaining. If only we had died in Egypt, they cry. I just love Exodus because I'm super whiny and I just see myself in their stories. And I think about their story, and it can be easy to, you know, look down on them or beat them up. It's like you've just seen, like, the Red Sea parted. You've got, like, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I mean, those are pretty sweet things that don't normally happen. Shouldn't you have greater faith? But here they are whining, and it's been, according to our opening verses, about 6 weeks since they've left Pharaoh's rule. It's been about 6 weeks of them wandering in the desert, not really sure specifically where they're going. And by this point, their rations, the food, the water that they brought with them are, if not gone, getting very close to it. Their whining is understandable. They were a people caught in the wilderness. They wanted food and water. But God wanted so much more for them. And so, yes, God provided manna and quail to eat. But God was doing something far deeper in their hearts and their minds and was inviting them into a different way of living. Now, within the story, God tells them not to hoard the food that they were given. And so what's the first thing that they do? They hoard it. Just like my daughters, when we tell them not to do something, they do it. And just like when someone tells me don't touch the walls because the paint is wet, I cannot help but put my finger on it just to see. God got them out of Egypt, but God was still working to get the Egypt out of them. You see, part of their wilderness experience was to change their hearts and to change their behaviors in ways that set them more in tune with God. God got them out of Egypt, but God was still working to get the Egypt out of them. And I cannot help but wonder if God isn't doing the same in our lives as well. If there isn't still a little bit of Egypt in you and in me, in the ways that we live and move and have our being. If God doesn't want something more for us, and we're just stuck complaining and whining or keeping our sight narrow on the issues and burdens before us. You see, this passage is not about having more or less. It's not about whether you have a big 401k or a small 401k. It's not about condemning wealth or extolling poverty. Instead, the passage is inviting us to think about how we view our stuff and our money. Earning more, saving more, our need for security isn't a bad thing unless it gets in our way of loving and serving God. At that point, it becomes a problem. But sometimes, working for our security, saving more, being good stewards of our finances, can actually liberate us to serve God. And so the issue itself isn't money or our finances or our stuff. Rather, the question before us is, how does our money and our stuff help us serve and love God more deeply? That's the heart issue. That's the heart issue. And so there's a practice that's a part of the Jewish Sabbath day, which I just love. And I wonder if later on some of the families in the wilderness in the Exodus stories came to practice it themselves. At this point in their story, they're still learning about what it means to trust God, be in relationship with God, to live as God's people. At this point, they're still trying to remember that promise and that call that God gave to Abraham centuries ago to be a blessing to the nations. And so Jewish families today, as they practice their Sabbath week, they will sit around a table and have a meal together. But part of the ceremonies or part of their worship experiences is to take a cup of wine or juice or water and to pour it into a glass, to fill their cups up, to remind themselves that part of the reason why they work throughout the week is to be able to provide for themselves, for their families, for their loved ones. That's part of the Exodus story, of gathering enough for your own. But once their cup is full, they keep on pouring. They let it overflow into a container beneath. A reminder, a call, an invitation to keep earning the money, to keep working hard. But once you've provided for your own families, once you've provided for yourself and for your loved ones, keep overflowing and bless other people that you come in contact with in the world throughout your week. Keep earning more, John Wesley says. Make all you can, save all you can, and then give all you can. That's a change of heart that leads to a change of behavior that helps us overflow with the goodness and generosity of God. And so, friends, how's your cup this morning? Who are you called to bless this week? Amen.